John chapter 13, and we'll begin our reading at verse 5. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's word. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should not do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Ye may be seated. Mark chapter 10. Everyone has eye problems, and I don't mean the kind that require these things. Humanity is always about me first. In Isaiah 14, where the fall of Satan is described, the words, I will, are repeated five times. Self is the root of sin. And the modern fixation with self-esteem, pardon me, is really unbiblical. I recognize the fact that people struggle with depression and a number of other things. I recognize that. But even in those things, so often we are fixated on ourselves. Even if we think poorly of ourselves or even loathe ourselves, we're still thinking about ourselves. And even wrestling with self-esteem can be very self-focused. Most of the time people wrestle with guilt and feel guilty because we are guilty. And we don't need to be blaming someone else for our problems. What we need mostly is forgiveness, and really that comes in salvation. Believers struggling with some form of the eye problem will often find the remedy in getting the focus off of self and meeting the needs of others, focusing on our Lord and our service for Him. And honest to goodness, that is a bona fide, actual good help. It isn't just a biblical mandate, oh, if you do this, everything will be fine. By the way, the Bible, if it does say it, it will be fine. But it does indeed work. We need to put God to the test, and in that kind of way that we'll find that His word is indeed so. The question of greatness in the kingdom, who will be the greatest, has been a prominent theme several times in Mark's gospel. The disciples bickering and discussing and debating amongst themselves. And our Lord has taught directly and used object lessons to teach that humility and meekness are what God counts as great. Salvation itself, think about this, salvation itself can only be had by humbly seeking and asking for forgiveness. The gift that Christ came to pay for, the deliverance from the bondage and penalty of our sin. And not just a facade of humility. We need to be broken. And I suppose because we are so fixated with ourselves, and human nature is filled with pride, it doesn't matter who we are, we're filled with pride and loving of self, that salvation doesn't seem to be a prominent thing among people. It's a great gift. It's free. But we must totally empty ourselves of all pride and self-reliance if we're to have salvation. And I suppose that's probably the major reason why so few people will come to Christ and receive it. The disciples are fixated, as we are in our day and age, on politics. But this is kind of like, instead of figuring out who you're going to vote for on the ballot, this is the bickering amongst people at the debate, because they're all running for office. They all want to be the greatest in the kingdom. They all want to have the top jobs. And our Lord, as we saw last week, has told the disciples, last week was the third time mentioned, has told them about his upcoming betrayal, condemnation, delivering to the Gentiles, crucifixion, and resurrection. And the disciples have either misunderstood this or ignored it. And this one that we're going to be looking at here this morning is just mind-boggling when we consider the context. The disciples are as self-centered, frankly, as the rest of us, and that's not good company. And so here in verse 35 of Mark chapter 10, we see the audacity, absolute audacity of two of the disciples. And James and John. Now let's pause here for a moment. If there's an inner circle among the disciples, it's Peter, James, and John. And these two are brothers. And not only that, they have, they think, an advantage over the rest of them. Not only are they part of the inner circle, but I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. We know from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 20, I think it is, that their mother, who was one of the women that supported Jesus, was the wife of Zebedee, was here and part of this request. So the boys are up there, and there's probably their mom going, doing this number. In John chapter 19 and verse 25, Salome, who is the mother, is probably the sister of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. So these guys are actually cousins of Jesus. All right? Their mothers are sisters. So here we have a little nepotism as well. It's mine by connection. It's mine by entitlement and privilege. And so Salome is up there with her boys. Come on, fellas. The woman behind the scenes, perhaps. And they come to him. In Matthew it says they prostrated themselves. They bowed down before him as, frankly, they should have. But very often people do that kind of thing for ulterior motives, as is the case here. Because if they were asking Jesus something else, they certainly wouldn't have bowed down before him and prostrated themselves before him. They would have come up before him and respectfully asked him a question. But here we're going through all the motions of bowing before the king because we're going to ask a royal request. They came before him saying, "Master, Rabbi, we would..." Oh man, the gall of these guys is just mind-boggling. "We would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire." Now, in verse 35, they don't say what they want. The specific. What they are saying is, "Lord, we want you to give us a blank check. We want you to agree to do whatever we will ask you to do." Oh, man. Now, sometimes when we were growing up, we did this kind of thing with our parents, but we weren't so bold as this. We would take a much more subtle approach of, "Will you do something for me? And the answer that would very often come out of our mouths was, sure, what do you want? And then sometimes it was a big thing. Because you knew how to approach this thing. And the best time, I'm going to let you in on this. The best time to do this is when your parents are distracted. You know this, don't you? You know this. Yeah, okay, all right. Because they're like, yeah, what do you want? Well, you, okay, fine. Am I right? Okay, yeah, okay. Okay, we pulled that kind of stunt when we were young. Stunt. These guys here, there's no hidden agenda here. They come right there and mom's with them. They want a blank check. Which, understand, is never a wise thing to get. A number of chapters ago, Herod Antipas gave his stepdaughter a blank check. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you to the half of the kingdom. She runs over and asks her mom, what do I ask for? What do I ask for? What do I ask for? The head of John the Baptist. And she goes back, tells her stepdad what she wants. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And he's like, but he made a promise in front of all these people to save face. He did that very thing. It's never a good idea to give a blank check. Jesus does what he often does. As you read the different gospel accounts, I tell you what, Jesus, we need to emulate him on so many levels. And one is his dealings with people. Because very often, he doesn't give them a straight answer. He asks them a question, which will reveal what's going on in here and in here. And help them to see what's wrong with their question in the first place. Verse 36. He doesn't say, yeah, sure. He says, what would ye that I should do for you? What is this thing that you want me to commit myself to do for you? You know, we sometimes pray for the wrong things. I was sharing this on Wednesday with the men. By the way, we do have a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. I encourage you to come if you can. But I was sharing this, that one of the things about prayer is that it's very liberating in a lot of ways. There are some things that I'm hesitant to tell somebody about because I don't want to offend and I know that they don't want to hear it and I know that they don't want to do this and they'll get upset about it if I bring it up to them and it'll be counterproductive actually because they're going to resist my suggestion, my advice, my whatever. So what I can do is I can pray about it because that's between me and God and they never have to know about it. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I never worry about, long time ago, I learned a lesson, you can't make people do what they're supposed to do, or what I think they're supposed to be doing, which are not the same thing sometimes. But I sure can pray about it. And one of the benefits of that is liberating because I can pray for things that I wouldn't necessarily do on a face-to-face dealing with the same person. That's number one. Number two, I can turn it over to God and God can make things happen if he chooses to do so. And I can let God be the filter as to whether or not it ought to be done. Because I don't always know. Matter of fact, a lot of time I don't know. So it's very liberating, which is also another reason why we ought to be praying. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, it should be himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God helps us to pray for the things we ought to be praying for. So Jesus says, well, what is it you want? We want It says in verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. We don't want much. We just want the two most prestigious positions in the kingdom. This is basically a prayer for self-grandeur. We're going to ask God the Son to make us powerful and honored. Now, this is the very thing that the disciples have been arguing amongst themselves about. And by the way, as we get, they will argue about this at the Last Supper. I mean, this keeps going on. Now, our Lord, in verse 38, and this was one of the reasons we picked the song that Nathan didn't know this morning, is because Jesus said unto them, verse 38, ye know not what ye ask. You don't know what you're asking for, not really. You think you do, but you don't. It says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said, we can. Now, our Lord prefaced this by saying, you don't know what you're asking for. You are totally clueless. Now, I'm going to ask a loaded question. I want you all to look up at me and don't look at your Bibles. What did I preach on last week? Our Lord took the disciples aside and said that we are going up to Jerusalem and I will be betrayed and condemned and turned over to the Gentiles and be crucified and rise again the third day. Now, he had just told them that in our context. It's the previous verse. And then these two go and ask this question. Make this request right after that. Were they paying attention? You don't know what you're asking for. Now, there's some mixed signals that the disciples are getting or understanding. They know that the trip to Jerusalem is fraught with possible danger. They know that. They know what Jesus has said to them, but they assume that he's got to be talking mystically somehow. This has got to be a parable or something. It can't be what he's saying because what he's saying is unacceptable. This is why they keep arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, because that's what they're expecting. Jesus has told them we're going to Jerusalem. And when he told them that, understand that in less than 2 weeks, he would be hanging on the cross. You don't know what you're asking for. You have a great misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. They had been ignoring what Jesus had been telling them. The idea of the cup is the cup of judgment. We see this emblem used several times in the Old Testament. It's there in Isaiah 51, verse 17, Jeremiah 49, 12. It's the idea of shame and suffering and death, of judgment, the taste of bitterness, of rejection, persecution, and death. And the baptism is to be plunged into or overwhelmed by the circumstances, climax in the crucifixion. Are you able to endure the same things that I will be enduring here in the next 2 weeks? Oh, yeah! No problem! See, their request, their thinking, has totally bypassed what we looked at last week. Now, let's go back and look at that. Okay? Mark chapter 10. Let's look at verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. It's a long walk. It takes about 3 days. maybe four. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed him were afraid, and he took again the 12, took them aside, and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and will spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And the very next verse is when James and John are saying, we want you to do something for us. Their request totally bypassed what Jesus had just told them. They're not thinking about that. They're thinking something else. I think that their expectation is that when they get to Jerusalem, because this is the historic capital of Israel, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Lord's anointed. Messiah means anointed. And I think their expectation is that the announcement of the kingdom when they get to Jerusalem, and to some extent that is right. And in their thinking, this is the finalization of their desires. And really, I think this is one of the reasons also why when the crucifixion actually did come to pass and took place, it was such a shock to the disciples, because even though they had been told, they didn't really believe it was ever going to happen. He's got to be talking in some metaphysical terms or an analogy or something. He can't be really dealing with this. And then there he is. And it's happening exactly as he told them. But it wasn't supposed to happen this way. I mean, we're in this for the grandeur. We're in this for the power. We're in this for the kingdom now. It was contrary to their expectations, but it was exactly what Jesus told them. Are ye able? Because I just told you. We are. Whatever it takes, just show us where to sign. You know, sometimes if you get a contract or something, you've got the paragraph at the top, and that's all in bold print. Okay? Okay. And then you may have three or four or five pages of fine stuff. I don't want to bother. Just hand me the papers. Here. They don't even want to read the paragraph at the top. They think they know what this is all about, and we are. We're ready. Our Lord said, you don't know what you're asking. Oh, but we are. Just show us where to sign. And they are clueless. Their request is superficial. They want something without considering the cost. They want something. They don't even know what it is that they're asking for. Not really. They're just thinking fame and fortune. And our Lord says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, ye shall be baptized. It's going to happen. You said it. It's going to happen. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, James is martyred with a sword. And John lived a life of persecution and was eventually banished to the Isle of Patmos. It's recorded there in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. But of course, by that time, their understanding had radically changed. And they understood exactly what they were asking for and what was going to happen. Our Lord says, it's not mine to give, it's not my authority. The Father makes that decision. Verse 41. This one is I think, kind of comical. And when the 10 heard it, the other disciples, I suspect that this all took place when they had stopped for the night. And these, you know, they're all settling down, making camp or whatever they're doing, and the two sneak off, and then they make their request. And when the other 10 find out what had happened, it says, and when the 10 heard it, they began, I love this, the subtleties of the King James. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. The rest of them were really upset with James and John. The impudence of these two. They're using family connections. They got their mother involved in this. It's not fair. They're using their mother for leverage. And the rest of the disciples, I think, were very jealous. Because every one of them was thinking, I wanted that. I deserve that. Bunch of whiners. That's what I want. They're cheating. Probably really angry because they beat me to it because I was going to ask Jesus for that. Because all these guys are buying for the same thing. They've been arguing about this and they will be arguing about this. Up until hours before his arrest in the garden. How do you diffuse this? Number one. And then how do you keep this from creating factions among the 12 that you need to keep unified? At least the 11. Verse 42. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So he's talking about how the government works. Now this is Roman Empire, but frankly things have not changed a whole lot since then. He's talking about the idea of worldly greatness. What is it that people who are in positions of leadership, people who are in positions of government, because that's really what the two disciples were asking for. What are they buying for? What is it that they really want? Well, they want to exercise dominion. The idea of being lord over others, power over others. A forced control, obey or else, because I have an army behind me, I have police behind me, I have whatever behind me to back up my word, to back up my authority. And they exercise authority. Now, in the Roman Empire, you had very little say-so over who was over you. If you had a really corrupt governor, you could send a delegation to Rome, 3-month trip, and make a complaint, and the emperor may or may not pay attention to you. It was not so much a matter of how bad the governor was, it's just a matter of whether or not he was getting the job done and keeping the tax revenue coming to Rome. But if he was so bad that there was possibly a revolution or an armed conflict, then we'll get rid of him because I've got to pacify the people enough so they won't cause too much trouble. Other than that, it was a very authoritarian type of thing. It's that time of the year. We have elections. We just had an election. We have more coming. Every Tuesday, I go to the mailbox and pull out a bunch of stuff, and then I walk over to my recycle bin and throw a bunch of things in it. I recommend you do the same thing. We get tired, really, really tired of the commercials. And then when there's debates, if they ever get debates this year, you got all these people lined up across the stage. And they ask them a question, and then they proceed to answer a question that was not asked. And they tell, because to them it's a free commercial. It's an infomercial about themselves every time they get a chance to speak. And they'll tell people what they want to hear, for the most part, so that the people will say, oh, I like this guy because he's going to do this, 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 and this, and this for me. And so you elect them. And you know how that turns out. You're really lucky if you get a third of the campaign promises even put out as something to be done. Because even in a democratic society where we have some say-so over those that rule over us, we, instead of ending up with hereditary leadership, we end up with charismatic leadership, who manipulate the people, flattering the people, telling people what they want, and then once in office, then they demonstrate the tyranny that the autocrat did in the other system. And the only right that we have is going through law to get rid of them maybe the next time around, to repeat the process over and over again. It's the same thing, it's just a little slower and a little less oppressive, generally. Because people in charge, for the most part, with very few exceptions historically, and there are some, ruling people rule primarily for their own purposes and not the benefit of others. Again, there are exceptions. Because the ultimate benefit is for themselves. It's a means to the end of gratifying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Because no one goes to Washington, D.C. and doesn't leave a millionaire. Fulfilling the desires of the people only to perpetuate their own power and position. And we look at that right now. And I want you to know, it's always been that way. It's the nature of fallen humanity. And the reason our form of government is probably the best in the here and now is because you've got so many people wanting the same job and they keep each other in check. It's the competition that keeps things in some semblance of order. You know what the very best form of government is? To have a really good, noble, honest, godly monarch. I'm an American saying this. And you know when we're going to have that? When the millennium comes and the Lord is ruling from the throne as the king. And so when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for that very thing. That's how it is in the world. That's what we see. That's what we experience. Pardon my cynicism, but it's true. But our Lord says this in verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister. That word is deacon. Diakonos. And whosoever shall be the chiefest shall be servant of all. That word servant is slave. The great shall be servants. The great, the chief, shall be a slave. Greatness in the world's eyes or in human eyes is not the goal. True greatness comes from a reversal of the worldly means, of humility and service, selflessness, getting away from the self-absorbed I will that we saw at the introduction. Because the greatest will be slave of all. The four Gospels portray the same person and deal with a lot of the same events. But even if you compare the same events, if you get a harmony of the Gospels, and you look at the same events, each of the Gospel writers makes a different application. There's a different theme to some of the same events. Matthew looks at Christ as the king. Mark, we'll come back to the Mark. Luke looks at him as the ideal man. This is also, by the way, why you have king and man. That's why you have the genealogies only in those two Gospels. John looks at him as God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Starts out that way. So we have king, man, God. We go back to Mark. Mark is the servant. It's the gospel of action. Things are happening, and it moves quickly. There's no genealogy because you don't have to know where the slave came from. All you have to do is know what he did and what he's supposed to do. And the key verse of the whole Gospel of Mark is our next verse, verse 45. As Jesus rounds up what the goal of the kingdom is and who is great in the kingdom, he used earlier an object lesson of a little child. And here he's going to use himself. Having just told them what is going to happen to him, to himself when he goes to Jerusalem. He says this in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He came not to be served, but to be served, but to serve, ministering to the needs of others, always others first, and to give his life a ransom. That word is only used two times in the New Testament. And the word itself is a very particular word. It is used as the purchase price of a slave to set the slave free. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ gave his life to free us from the bondage and penalty of sin. Selfless sacrifice for others who are undeserving and unworthy. And yet he loves us and he gave himself for us. And the many is in contrast to the one. Some of us grew up hearing this. Some of us shamefully may have even said this. Don't do what I do, do what I say. But Jesus could always say, not only do what I say, but do what I do. For the Son of Man came not to minister, but to give his life a ransom for many. Heavenly Father, thank you for the selflessness of our Savior. Father, may we heed the call for the same type of service that we are to serve. And greatness is in humble, selfless service. Father, may we be cured of our eye problem. And may we devote ourselves to serving Christ, and in serving him, serve others as well. Father, accomplish this in our hearts and our lives may be put to action. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.